This is Precepts Audio Message PA313. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in the first chapter we had discussed that Corinth is in Greece, what we would call Greece today. And at the time, Greece was divided into two regions. They would call it Achaia, which was the part down, if you look to the map of Greece, it's down on the peninsula. It's almost an island, as you know, if you know what Greece looks like. It's got a little, kind of a narrow neck of land that connects it to the mainland, makes it a peninsula rather than an island. But that is the main part of Greece, if you will. That's called Achaia in the Bible. And then Greece also extends up onto the mainland, and that part is called Macedonia, which is the extended land, which is the part of Greece that extends up onto the mainland. And in Macedonia were places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And down in Achaia were Athens and Corinth. And so this was in Greece. So when we talk about the Greeks in the Bible, we're often talking about a culture, a lifestyle, a way of living that had spread from Greece throughout much of the Roman Empire at that time, what had formerly been the Greek Empire, which they were really very unsuccessful at empire building. They no sooner built it than it divided into four. But the Romans were much more successful, but they kind of respected the Greek culture, since the Greeks had so much art and science and philosophy and so forth. And so the Greek way of life was still popular in the Roman Empire. But we're not just talking about that kind of Greeks now. We're actually talking about people in Greece when we're talking about the Corinthians. So if we talk about the Greek character, well, that was definitely the character of the people in Corinth. And the Greeks, of course, they loved learning. They loved philosophy. They loved great oration. They loved it. Oftentimes when they had to have trials, it didn't matter who was in the right or not. It would matter which lawyer or which person would give the most stirring oration or give the best speech, and he would probably win the trial. So it was very much an emphasis on learning and intellect and thought. But also there was definitely a decline in morality in that part of the world. And Corinth, being on shipping route, had all the, you typically talk about sailors and their loose morals, and that was all present in Corinth. And much of the heathen worship that was common in Greece, like it was throughout Europe at the time, would go on in Corinth. So Paul is writing to them, and we saw that he gives them high marks. He thanks God for them. He's very thankful for them. We realize these were people he was with when he was there the first time for some 18 months or more. And so he'd spent a lot of time with these people. But now he's writing, and we saw the first problem he's writing about, and he's writing about problems. And sadly, there were many problems among the Corinthians. For all their love for Christ, for all the gifts that they had, and the grace of God that they had received, and the fact that Paul is confident that God will confirm them unto the end, yet still they had a lot of problems. And the first one is that there was divisions. We talked about in chapter 1 that some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, and dividing into groups. And Paul argues against that. He doesn't take the side of his own group, but he argues against it. He argues against his own group. He argues against all this group and says, this isn't right that you're dividing according to these groups. And then he talks about the wisdom of God. He says, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And we talked about that God's foolishness and God's weakness can be like the foolishness of saving the world by becoming a man and dying for it. That doesn't seem like the way you would save the world. And the weakness of God, we talk about that like the love of God. Of course, the wicked, they always think when you love somebody, that's a weakness, because then they can get at you through that person. And of course, God is love. And it was love that put him on that cross. So you can say, see, that's the weakness of God. But the foolishness of God in the end turns out to be wiser than men. And the weakness of God in the end turns out to be stronger than men. And he points out to them that when it comes to the calling, that not many wise after the flesh or mighty or noble are called. No, he doesn't say none, and he better not say none, because Paul himself was wise and mighty and noble when he was called. So he better not say none. He says not many. See, the people are coming to faith, and it's usually not the wise, the mighty, and the noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And then his conclusion is that Christ Jesus, God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So to these Greeks who tended to glory so much in wisdom, he points out that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Christ should be our wisdom. And the one who glories should glory in the Lord, not in any human wisdom or knowledge. So that's as far as we got last time. We're up to chapter 2. So chapter 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. So Paul here has been speaking against what would have been very, very common in the Greek mindset, which was the exaltation of wisdom, human wisdom and knowledge. He says Christ is ultimately our wisdom, and he's the one who should glory in. So then he says, well, I'll use myself for an example. Of course, yourself is always a nice example to give, because if you use yourself as the example, you can be pretty sure that you won't be upset or insulted by the fact that you used yourself. You won't be upset with yourself if you use yourself as the example. But of course, Paul is an excellent example because he is God's apostle. It's not just that it's easy for him to use himself as an example, but he is God's apostle, and so what Paul does is what he should do, we can be sure, whenever he's acting on God's behalf, whenever he's acting as God's representative. So he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. And speech there is logos, or word, or of expression. Now we might have thought that Paul would have said to himself, well, I'm going to the Greeks, and I've got to learn about the Greek culture. What's the Greek culture like? Well, the Greeks respect wisdom. The Greeks respect knowledge. The Greeks respect great orators and great speeches. So when I go in there, I want to appeal to them. I want to appeal to their way of thinking. I want to appeal to their way of looking at things. So I better go in there and I better give a stunning speech. I better give a great oration. I better give one of the best talks they've ever given. And then they'll hear my mighty words and they'll say, wow, this guy really has something we should believe. And I think that's the way a lot of people today would have done it. You know, whenever they want to go on the mission field, they want to, you'll learn all about the culture so you can go and appeal to them and their culture and so forth. But Paul does the very opposite. When he comes to the Greeks, out of all the people in the world, the people who most expect great orators and great wisdom, Paul comes with no great oratory. He comes with no perfect elocution, as was so common and so popular in Greece. So that is not how he declared unto them the testimony of God, not with excellency of speech, and not with excellency of wisdom. He says, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he determined when he came to them and proclaimed the gospel that he was not going to use his great wisdom, his great knowledge. Now, Paul had great wisdom. Paul had great knowledge. Paul was a Pharisee, one of the strictest sects of the Pharisees. He had learned from one of the leading teachers in Jerusalem. He was very conversant in the Old Testament scriptures. He probably knew them backwards and forwards. And moreover, Paul shows, for example, from his speech in Athens, that he knows some of the learning of the Greeks as well, the knowledge of the day. In Romans, his example of the grafting into the olive tree was from a book on horticulture at the time, a popular book. So Paul knew some of the wisdom at the time. He was a man who had a lot of wisdom. And I think he also was a great speaker. Remember in Acts chapter 14, where they were going to worship Barnabas and Paul as gods, they were going to make Paul the god of speech, because he was the chief speaker. They were going to worship him as the god of speech. So Paul could give excellent speeches. He was a great orator. But when he comes to the Corinthians, the people who most regard great oration, the people who most regard wisdom, he determines that the thing to do among them is to act like he doesn't know anything except the simple gospel, as we would say, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he comes with that simple message. And he doesn't use his great vocabulary. And he doesn't use his great powers of speech. And he doesn't use his great wisdom. All he does, if people ask him, if people want to hear more, if people want to hear some great speech from him, all he'll do is proclaim Jesus as the Messiah and him crucified. Moreover, he says in verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now, of course, the other thing that human beings often respect is strength and courage and an indomitable spirit. But Paul says, when I was with you, I was with you in weakness. I was weak when I was among you. I was with you in fear and fearfulness. In timidity, we might say. And I was with you in much trembling. So Paul was there in great weakness. And Bullinger suggests that his sense of weakness produced fear, and this resulted in trembling. So he was there in great weakness and fear and trembling. Now that is not at all the expected bearing of a great and competent orator. That isn't at all how you would expect him to act. And moreover, like I said, that isn't at all what would impress. What would impress men. What would impress even people who thought like the Greeks. Well, I don't know for sure what was going on with Paul here, but I know he tells the Galatians. Now that was, I think the Galatians were on his first apostolic journey, and the Corinthians were on his second. He tells the Galatians that it was through infirmity of the flesh that he was among them the first time. He was actually ill, suffering from some illness while he was among them. Of course, there you had the strange paradox of a great healer who was sick himself. And he'd come into a city and heals everybody who's sick in the city, except for himself. He's sick, and he can't do anything about it. So that was what it was like when he was among the Galatians. So it is possible that the same thing was going on while he was among the Corinthians, that he was suffering from an illness while he was among them. And if his weakness, what he means by weakness, was literal, that could be exactly what was going on. If he literally was weak, probably indicates he was ill somehow. 2 Corinthians 4:7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Yes, and that was the reality of the apostles, is that they had this heavenly kingdom power. They were some of the most powerful men to walk the earth, but they couldn't apply their own healing gifts to themselves. Like Paul says to the Corinthians in another place, you've reigned as kings without us. You're in the kingdom reigning already, and we apostles are out, you know, being beaten down and ground into the dirt. So the apostles really demonstrated the servant reality of Jesus Christ, and that he emptied himself and came to serve. And the apostles were the same way. They were the most powerful men God had ever sent to earth. Men, of course, not accepting Christ. They were the most powerful men to ever walk the earth, and yet they were suffering and ill and mistreated, and Paul says like the off-scouring of the earth. So Paul is, yes, when he says he's weak, he probably means that literally, he's weak. He says in verse 4, my speech and my preaching or my proclaiming was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So Paul did give a speech. And he did make a proclamation. But he says, the speech that I gave and the proclamation that I proclaimed, it was not with enticing, and that means persuasive. It was not with persuasive words of man's wisdom. It's not the kind of speech you'd sit down and try to write if you were going to speak to wise men and try to convince them in a wise way, in a persuasive way. You put together a bunch of logical arguments to try to persuade them of the truth. Well, then what did Paul give them to persuade them? Did he just expect them to believe because of a fool's stammerings? No, what did he give them to believe? He says his speech and his proclaiming was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So here's a man who speaks like a simpleton. Here's a man who trembles like a weakling. And yet, here is a man who demonstrates supernatural power in all that he does. He comes upon an illness and he heals it. He shows miraculous signs and wonders. And yet he is weak and trembling and his speech seems foolish. Well, on the one hand, there's nothing there that would convince you from the human perspective, the way a man, a human being, would try to convince you. But on the other hand, there is spirit and there is power in everything that Paul is doing. So it's demonstration of spirit, and it's not the spirit there, it's spirit without the. So it's a demonstration of the power of the spirit, that it is demonstration of the spirit, that is the Greek word chi, demonstration of spirit, that is power. And power there is the Greek word dunamis, the inherent power of Christ. So it was not Paul's personality, or his wisdom, or his speaking, or his presence, but it was the power that he demonstrated that backed up his speech and his proclamation. He says, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So in other words, the way Paul spoke to them, no one could have believed because of what a great speech Paul gave. No one could have believed because of how wise he sounded. No one could have believed because of how masterful a presence he seemed to have, how he seemed to fill the room with his personality, or whatever you might say. But they believed because he came with power. He demonstrated the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. And it was the demonstration of that power that produced their faith. That was what caused them to believe. And that was what Paul wanted. Paul didn't want them to believe because of his great speech. The problem with believing because of somebody's great speech is that there always could be somebody who comes along and seems to give a greater one. Or, you know, you're persuaded back then, but maybe today I'm persuaded by something else. The problem with being persuaded by somebody's great wisdom Is that somebody's wisdom sound good today, but then maybe they're gone and somebody else comes along who sounds wise tomorrow. The problem with being persuaded by somebody's powerful presence is that once they're gone and somebody else with a powerful presence comes along, well, then maybe you'll be persuaded by them. But if you are persuaded by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, who is going to come along and copy that? Well, no one. No one could demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit like an apostle. And so the faith of these people was based on the clear testimony of the power of the Holy Spirit. And they knew, and they believed that what Paul said was true, not because of anything persuasive about Paul, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we go out to proclaim the gospel today, we do not have this option. It would be nice if we did. It would be nice if when we went among a lot of prideful, intellectual people, if we could speak like a simpleton and yet back up our words by the power of the Holy Spirit and cause these people to believe, not because of man's wisdom, but because of the Spirit's power. But sadly, the reality is that we can't do that. We don't live in the Acts period. God does not give us miraculous powers. When we proclaim the gospel, we can't proclaim it while backing it up by miraculous power. So when we proclaim it, what can we do? All we can do is use wisdom. All we can do is try to persuade with words. All we can do, if you will, is try to convince people by what we say and by what we show them in the scriptures. So we can't do it in the power of the Spirit, but all we can do to try to do something like what Paul did is try to get them to believe because of the Word of God. Of course, the only power of God that we have is the power of God's very words recorded for us in this book. Those words are the power of God today. There are plenty of preachers today, though, who try to persuade people by their own persuasive words. Try to get people to believe, yes, by their strong personalities, by their great wisdom. But it's much better if we realize, like Paul, that the power of the Spirit is the thing that we really want to persuade people with. The power of the Spirit is the thing that we really want them to believe in. And for us, that power of the Spirit is not demonstrated in miracles. For us, that power of the Spirit is demonstrated in the words of the Bible, in the words of God. So that is why when we proclaim the message to people, we always want to proclaim it from the Word. We always want to let the Word speak to people. We always want it to be the Word that they are going to believe in. But today all we can use is our own words, our own proclamation. Yes, we do try to persuade, but we can't do it with that same miraculous power Paul could do it. We can only do it with the Word of God and hope that the power of the Spirit will back up the Word of God and cause people to believe. But Paul was an apostle. He had the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, and this is the way he proclaimed to the Corinthians. Verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. So he says, howbeit, but we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Well, that word perfect, that means complete or full grown or mature. So it is not that they didn't speak wisdom. Of course, it was not that Paul didn't have wisdom and that he couldn't speak it. But he says, we speak wisdom among them that are mature. Now, of course, these believers, once they came believers in Jesus Christ, they needed to go on. They needed to be taught more than just that simple gospel message that Paul gave them in the beginning of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They needed to go on and they needed to learn about the things of God. They needed to learn God's wisdom. And so Paul had to start speaking wisdom. He had to start speaking the wise things of God, the deep things of God. But he says, we speak wisdom among them that are full grown, among them that are mature. He says, yet not the wisdom of this world. So he says, even then, when we do start to speak wisdom among those who are already made complete, who are already in Christ, when we do start to speak wisdom, it's not the wisdom of this world. Now, world there is the Greek word aion. It's not the wisdom of this aeon. It's not the wisdom of this flow of things. It's not the wisdom of the world the way it works right now. And the way it thinks right now. Nor of the princes of this world. That's the first people, the chiefs, the Greek archon. It's not the wisdom of the chiefs, the rulers of this aeon, that come to naught. No, those first ones, those chiefs, those archons of this world, their wisdom comes to nothing. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So the wisdom they spoke was the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is often very different wisdom from the wisdom of this world. And we can see that as this world moves into, and our culture moves into definitely what we might call a post-Christian culture, and even call it post-modern era. And the post-modern era, of course, they don't even respect logic and knowledge necessarily. But we can see how the wisdom of the world says that everybody can be right, and you can be right, and I can be right, and there's truth in everything, and there's truth in all religions, and you just join arms and all get along, and don't worry about logically trying to figure out what's right, because you could have one truth and I could have a different truth. So that's the way the wisdom of this world is going in our day. So we can certainly see that the wisdom of God is different than that. Now, the wisdom of God, that's not to say that the wisdom of God is the same thing as the so-called modern era wisdom either, which was all about logic and reason. But how logical or reasonable is it for God to conquer his enemies by dying on a cross, a humiliating, God-forsaken death? That doesn't exactly fit with the logic and the reason of the modern era either, the dominance of reason and logic. But yet, it is wisdom. God's wisdom is wisdom, and it trumps, of course, the wisdom of the moderns or the postmoderns, for that matter. So it's the wisdom of God that we speak, and that was what the apostles spoke, and they spoke it always. Of course, we try to speak it from the Word of God, and sometimes maybe we get it right, and sometimes we get it wrong. But the apostles had it right, because they were inspired by God. So they spoke the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now that, of course, is the Greek word mysterion. And our translators, rather than translating the word, have just transliterated it. Turned it from mysterion into the English mystery, which is pretty much the same word. But our word mystery means something unknown, that a puzzle that you have to try to figure out. Whereas the Greek word means a secret. So we speak the wisdom of God in a secret. And any time something is told to only certain people and not to others, then that wisdom is, that message is a secret thing. It was only told to certain people. So they were speaking the wisdom of God in a secret. Even the hidden wisdom. It was wisdom that was hidden from some, was hidden from the world. And as we get to know the wisdom of God from the Word of God, we realize how much the wisdom of God really is hidden from the world. They don't get this wisdom. They don't understand this wisdom. They can maybe understand the worldly version of Christianity with its holy men and its holy buildings and its monasteries and its special clothes and its days and its rituals and all these things that fit in with the wisdom of the world and the world's religions. But they don't really understand the wisdom of God as it's contained in the scriptures. That wisdom is hidden from them. But that wisdom was the wisdom that the apostles spoke, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. But that word world is again the word eons. This time it's plural. God ordained this wisdom before the eons unto our glory. So before the outflows, before God ever started to flow out, he ordained this wisdom. And we know, and pastors, we read about wisdom in the scripture, like in the book of Proverbs, that it was by wisdom that God created the world. So wisdom was with him in the beginning. When he first started to flow out, wisdom was there with him. So this secret wisdom that God had, he ordained this wisdom before the eons, before any of his outflows began. And this wisdom is unto our glorification. Glory is esteem. What you glory in is what you esteem most, what you value most. And the glory you receive is the esteem and honor you receive. So unto our honor, unto us who have received and who speak the wisdom of God. The apostles were glorified by that wisdom. Now, as we've seen Paul, he was not glorified by great power from God in his bearing, in his personality, in his appearance, in his great oration or anything like that. But the wisdom of God that he proclaimed glorified him. And those who believed and those who recognized that wisdom realized the truth about Paul, that he was a representative of a very great God. And that glorified Paul. So the wisdom that glorified Paul was not man's kind of wisdom, but God's wisdom. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now men, human beings, those who think according to the wisdom of men, they, of course, greatly respect those archons. And again, this is archon tone that it is this time. It's plural. These first ones are these chiefs. They are the ones people look up to, the most wise. Of course, everyone looks up to the most wise Plato. Whether they know it or not, they all believe his anthropology, his view of man. We have an immortal soul that can never be destroyed. They all believe it. That's the wisdom of that archon, Plato. And the majority in the Christian world believe that wisdom, the wisdom of Plato, even if they don't hardly know his name or realize that that's what he taught. It is his wisdom that they believe, and not the wisdom of Scripture. They go around saying they're believing Christianity and the Bible, of course, but what they're really believing is what this archon taught. And that's not to say that it originated with Plato. Of course, that view had been around before him, but his wisdom was definitely what popularized it and what has caused it so to dominate in the European world. But he didn't know the wisdom of Scripture. And the wisdom of Scripture that taught the truth about the nature of man. So these great archons, these ones who dominate in this world, the trendsetters, the intellectuals, the ones who help to guide and to shape thought, the ones that people like the Greeks respected. Well, none of the archons of this eon knew God's wisdom. Because it was some of those archons, some of those first ones, those chiefs, those intellectual wise ones in Israel who had actually crucified the Lord of glory. Along with, of course, some of the archons of the Roman Empire, like Pilate. those that are supposedly powerful and supposedly wise and rulers, the movers and shakers, they didn't know the wisdom of God. If they had known the wisdom of God, these people who guided the eon of this world, if they knew the wisdom of God, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't know the wisdom of God, and they did crucify him. So they show their own lack of God's wisdom, even though they were the wise and the movers and shapers in this world. Verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now this is a favorite verse of many, and basically what they make this verse to be about is about how great heaven is going to be, where they think they're going to go when they die. So I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him after they die and go to heaven. It's basically how they read this verse. They say, oh, heaven's going to be so wonderful. Of course, they don't know anything much about what that wonder is going to be. They talk about maybe seeing their dead loved ones again or seeing Christ. Beyond that, they can't tell you any of the wonders. Sellers talks about when he was a kid, they're singing about, when I think of heaven and the wonders I'll see there. He said we'd sing that at the top of our childish voices, but really we didn't think about heaven and the wonders we'll see there because we didn't know any of them. We didn't know about any wonders we'd see there. But and people don't. They don't have information about wonders in heaven because the Bible doesn't talk about them, because that's not the faith that the Bible holds out. But if we want to look and see, what is God talking about? Are the things he has prepared for them that love him, is that the wonders we're going to see when we get to heaven? Well, let's look maybe at the context that Paul is quoting from, which is Isaiah chapter 64. And starting at verse 1. In Isaiah chapter 64, he says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. And the idea of tearing apart the heavens, Sellers suggests that that is like a cloud burst. We talk about the clouds seem to tear open. There's a cloud burst. So God would come down like a cloud burst. The heavens would tear open and God would come down. Now, you know, when it's a cloud burst, it's not just a few little drops. It's not just a light rain when you talk about a cloud burst. That's a heavy rain. It's really pelting down. He says, oh, that God would come down like a cloud burst, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, or quake. Now, of course, we realize we could think about the past where God came down on Mount Sinai and the mountain quaked at his presence, but we realize that mountains stand symbolically for the governments of this world. And we need our governments of this world to be shaken up. Because the governments of this world are just men. And their works and their ways are often not good. But when God comes down like a cloudburst, the mountains will tremble and flow down in his presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. So when the melting fire burns and the fire causes the water to boil. So imagine as God comes down and just changes everything on earth. The nice, comfortable way, well, it's not so comfortable, is it, to be in this world? But the way things have always been, suddenly things start to change when God comes down. And he makes his name known among his adversaries. So many of God's enemies think so very differently about the way God is than his true character, his true reputation based on his true character. Their thoughts about God are very small. Their thoughts about God are very worldly. And yet when God comes down like a cloudburst, he'll make his name known to his adversaries. that the nations may tremble at thy presence. So the nations will shake, the nations will tremble before God's presence when he comes down. Verse 3, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. So God did awe-inspiring things which we didn't even look for him to do. We weren't expecting him to do. We weren't even waiting for him to do them, but he did these awe-inspiring things when he came down, and the mountains, the governments, trembled at his presence. He says, for since the beginning of the world. Now, world there, again, is the Hebrew word olam. For since the beginning of the outflow, men have not seen, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath I seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. So there is our quote. And of course, the New Testament, Paul apparently translates a little differently. Takes the Hebrew a little bit differently than the King James translators have here. But he says, since the beginning of the world, men have not, now when he says all this, men have not seen or perceived by the ear, neither has I seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. What is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about heaven, where you go when you die. He's not talking about something that happens in heaven. He's talking about the things that God is going to do on earth when he comes down. Now don't get mixed up and think this is Christ coming down. This is God coming down like a cloudburst. This is the bursting forth of the Holy Spirit. This is when the Holy Spirit flows from heaven in a mighty flow to the whole earth. It's not just God in personal form coming down to one place on earth, but it's the Holy Spirit flowing down to earth like a cloudburst in all places at once. Well, when God comes down, that's when eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for them that love him. It's what God will do on earth when he comes down. And it's got nothing to do with heaven or with what happens when you die. It's what happens, rather, when you're raised from the dead and enter God's kingdom. So Paul quotes this, and if people knew the Old Testament, they could never apply it. And if they knew the context, the Old Testament statement, they could never apply it to heaven. But I'm afraid a lot of people who call themselves Christians today, and some of them are true believers, but they know an awful lot of the wisdom of men and not an awful lot of the wisdom of God when it comes at least to life after death and the things God is preparing for them. So the archons of this eon, they didn't know the things that God has prepared. They didn't understand his coming kingdom. They didn't know what happens when God will come down like a cloudburst. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So here we realize so many people quote verse 9 to say that we can't even imagine what heaven's going to be like. That's how they interpret verse 9. We can't even imagine what heaven's going to be like. Oh, really? Well, besides the fact this isn't talking about heaven, it's not saying we can't even imagine, because he says, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, so therefore we can know them. So these things that God has prepared for those that love him, and that's agapao, the self-sacrificing love, by the way. The things that God has prepared for those who self-sacrificially love him, he has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And that is the Spirit, the person of the Spirit there. God reveals them unto us. So we have no excuse for not knowing them. Now people have plenty of excuse for not knowing what heaven's like, because the Bible doesn't really tell us. Because the Bible doesn't hold heaven out to us as our hope. We have no excuse for not knowing the some of the many, many glorious things God is going to do on earth when he brings in his kingdom, because he has revealed them to us through his Spirit in the Word. And the Word tells us many of the glorious things that no man on earth has ever seen or heard before, that has never entered into the human heart, that such a thing could be. God has told us about those things in his Word. So we don't have to be ignorant of them. It's not that we can't even imagine it. God reveals these things unto us by his Spirit, but this is some of the hidden wisdom that the world doesn't know. The world doesn't know this wisdom. All they know is some pie-in-the-sky idea of heaven. But through his Spirit, God reveals the things he's prepared for those who love him. He says, for the Spirit, and again, it's the person of the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And so many people who believe in Christ settle for knowing only the shallow things of God, and with a whole lot of the traditions and of men mixed in. But the Spirit searches all things. The Spirit searches the deep things of God, not just the shallow things. And so the Spirit searches out those things that he has prepared for those of us who love him. We don't have to sit around and talk about heaven, the wonders we'll see there, even though we don't have any idea. No, God reveals to us the glorious things that we are coming in the future, and they aren't in heaven. They're in his kingdom on earth. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So if you're talking about a man, and the word there is anthropon, which doesn't speak of a man specifically, but is a person, a human being. So you take any particular human being, who knows the things of that person except the spirit of that person which is in him? So that person's spirit knows. Now notice, the spirit is that which knows. And that helps us to define what the spirit is. And that's why I say the spirit is connected with the mind, with the thoughts, with the opinions. That's the mind. Who knows what's going on with you? Well, you know. You know what's going on in your mind. You know what's going on in your heart. Who else does? Well, until you communicate it, no one else does. You can communicate it, of course. But until you communicate it, nobody else really knows what's going on. And only if you choose not to communicate it, then nobody knows except you. But the spirit of man knows what's going on in the man. Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. But notice, just like no one can know what's going on in my mind and heart unless I open my mouth and communicate it, so in the same way, nobody can know the things of God unless the Spirit communicates them. But he does. That's when he does communicate them to those who are interested, to those who receive the wisdom of God, he communicates to them. So whether it was the prophet or the apostle speaking the oracle, the word of God in the past, or even if it is us today reading and comprehending God's truth as we read the Bible in the present, it is always true that it's only through the Spirit of God that the things of God are comprehended. No worldly man, no man without the Spirit of God, could possibly pick up the Scriptures and understand it. Because it's the Spirit of God who reveals the mind of God. And the Spirit of God is the only one who can do it. But for those of us who are in Christ, we do have the Spirit, and he does seek to reveal these things to us through his Word, if we will read it and if we will receive it. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now he says, we, and that's emphatic, we have received not the spirit of the world. Now, confusingly here, The word world here is not eon, as it has been all through the chapter up till now, but the word here is the word that's better translated world, the word cosmos, the system or the arrangement. So we haven't received the thoughts of this system, order, and arrangement of things. That's not what we received from God. We didn't receive this order of things and its way of thinking from Him. No, we received the Spirit, which is of God. We received God's way of thinking. We received God's way of looking at things. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, the things that are freely given, that is charizomai, related to the word charis, which means grace. So that we might know the things that are graciously, the things that are graced upon us of God. The things that are graced upon us of God. We need to know that which is graced upon us of God. And the only way we know that is through the Spirit of God. Now, the spirit of the world, all it knows is if you get membership in a church. All it knows is if you get baptized. All it knows is if you get confirmed. Any worldly person can know those things. But it's only through the Spirit of God can we know the things that God graces us with. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So he says, those things which are graced upon us by God, he says, those are the things we speak. Of course, that's the apostles. They spoke the things that are graced upon us of God. That's how we know. If it weren't for the book of Ephesians, we wouldn't know the things that we have received in Christ. But they spoke those things, revealed to them through God's Spirit. But Paul says, when we speak these things, we don't speak them in the word which man's wisdom teaches. Now, they are wise words. There's a lot of wisdom that we see in these epistles of Paul. You can see that Paul is a very smart man, very wise man. And yet, at the same time, Paul wasn't speaking with man's wisdom, was he? No. Well, the wisdom he's speaking is not the wisdom which man's wisdom teaches, but it's the wisdom with which Holy Spirit teaches. Pneumatos hagiou. The power of the Holy Spirit taught Paul this wisdom. The power of the Holy Spirit taught the apostles this wisdom. And also, he says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, comparing there can also mean joining together. Joining spiritual things to spiritual things. Now, this is exactly what we attempt to do as we study. And that is, as we seek to get to understand and know Scripture, how do we interpret the Bible? Well, we join one passage to another. We interpret one passage in the light of another passage. So it's by joining one statement of the Bible to another that we get to the truth. We understand the truth. Now, of course, it's not all joining. There's also rightly dividing. And sometimes we divide, we don't join. But as we compare and join together spiritual things with other spiritual things, that is when the holy power of the Holy Spirit teaches us the truth. He teaches us the truth, and he teaches us how to compare and contrast and join together spiritual things. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He says, but the natural man, and that word is actually psychikos, which means soulish. The soulish man, the soulish person. Now, just like your spirit has to do with your mind, your thoughts, and your opinions, your soul has to do with your emotions, your feelings, your desires, your gut, if you will. Talk about, I feel it in my gut. Well, that's your soul. Now, many people, when it comes to the things of God, they are entirely soulish. And if you just put them in some big, giant, impressive-looking room in a cathedral or in a church somewhere, if you have beautiful stained-glass windows with the light streaming through, and you have some great pipe organ up front belting out some beautiful tones, or, for that matter, if you have some exciting band up front with colored lights and great putting on a great show, well, then they feel holy. They feel like they're worshiping. Or maybe you march before them some man wearing robes. And, of course, there's got to be some kind of symbols on those robes, you know, something, or colors, different colored robes. They'll have to look impressive somehow, some kind of special garment they're wearing. Or maybe it's just a simple black garment, like the monks or a simple homespun, like the monks or the nuns used to wear. But it was their special garment. Make them look holy. Or maybe you put them in where some ritual is going on. You know, somebody's passing around little crackers and little cups of grape juice. Or maybe they're passing around some fancy flagon with wine in it. Or maybe they're down by a river dunking people in the water. And they just say, oh, this just feels so holy. This just feels so spiritual. This just feels so good. I just know this must be of God. I just feel it. Well, these are the judgments of a soulish person, not a spiritual person. They just think that the clothes that you wear and the rituals that you do and the size of the building that you're in and all these things they are so impressed by. You know, the great cathedral or the giant church building or the elaborate ritual. These things appeal to the soulish person. And if you just come dressed in regular clothes and you don't bring rituals and you don't have some kind of fancy degree from some college or other, well, they say, who are you? Because the soulish man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him. And the Greek word is moria. We might say they're moronic. They seem moronic to him. They don't make any sense. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And the word discerned there means examined or judged. If you really want to examine and judge the things of God, you have to do it by the Spirit of God. You can't just judge them by man's aesthetics, by what pleases man, pleasing to the ear, pleasing to the eye. Pleasing to the soul. That's not how you judge the things of God. The things of God are judged spiritually. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Or the resultant version, but he that is spiritual makes a judgment in regard to all things, yet he himself is understood of no man. So spiritual here is opposed to soulish. And the question is, who is spiritual? Who is the spiritual man? If we were to examine ourselves, like Paul urges us to do, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Well, if we were to examine ourselves to see if we're spiritual, are we spiritual? Are we spiritual? What makes a man spiritual? Again, the world would say, It's his clothes. It's the clothes that he wears. Or maybe some vow of poverty that he takes. Or maybe he goes to live out in the wilderness in a cave. Or maybe he went to some college and got a degree. Maybe he got ordained by some religious organization. And they'll list all these things that make a person spiritual. Or other people think there's just a certain way things you have to do. You have to go to church on Sunday. Got to go to Wednesday prayer meeting. Got to have your morning devotions when you get up in the morning. You know, you spend 10 minutes reading the Bible and then you spend 10 minutes praying. That's how you start every day. And if you do those things, well, then you're a spiritual person. Or maybe you get down on your knees in your prayer corner and pray for 3 hours and then you're a spiritual person. Whatever the case might be, the spiritual You have to do certain things. You can't go to movie theaters. Can't gamble. Can't drink alcohol. You can't smoke. All these things. If you do these things, they'll say, ah, you're spiritual. You're spiritual. Well, I wouldn't speak against all those things, but the fact is that spirituality is not what any man or any church or any religion declares it to be, but spirituality is what God has declared it to be. A spiritual man is a man who is shaped, what he is shaped and formed by the Spirit of God. That he does what he does, not because it's what a good upstanding member of his religious organization does, but he does what he does because his character and his actions and his life have been shaped by God. And today, the only way we are going to be shaped by God is if we're shaped by the Word of God. Remember what the Bible says, what Christ says. Your words are spirit and your words are truth. The words of the Bible are spirit and truth. And if one is to be a spiritual man today, a spiritual person today, he must be shaped by the Word of God. And I'm sorry, but that's not going to result in him wearing special clothes. It's not going to result in him doing rituals. Not going to result in him necessarily getting a certain degree or going to certain religious organizations at certain times of the week. But that is going to result in a certain character and a certain way of life. And if you want to judge, is a person spiritual? Well, first of all, if you're going to make that determination, you're going to need to be spiritual yourself in order to make that judgment. But then you're going to have to do it based on certain things in his life, in that person's life, if you're going to judge whether or not they're spiritual. And those are the things that you are produced by the Spirit of God, by someone who has had those things produced in them by the Word of God. So the one who is a spiritual, he is qualified to make this determination in regard to all things. And he himself is understood of no man. No man is going to understand the spiritual man. They can understand the religious man. But human wisdom doesn't understand the spiritual man. Verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So who really knows the way the Lord thinks? So that they could instruct the Lord. So that they could fill him in on knowledge that he is lacking. Well, no one can do that. No one can fill the Lord in on what he is lacking. Now that's quoted from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 14. But no one knows the mind of the Lord to instruct him. He says, but we have the mind of Christ. And that really is the punchline here. They did have the mind of Christ. Now, the mind of Christ is a spiritual mind, the mind that's been formed by the Spirit of God. And yet we must be careful. For we realize that when someone like Paul was writing the scriptures, as he's doing as he's writing 1 Corinthians, as he is writing the scriptures, he does have the very thoughts of Christ. He's writing the very thoughts of Christ. And Christ thought those things before Paul did. And Christ is why Paul was thinking those things and why he was writing them. So we need to be somewhat careful, because Paul and his fellow apostles did literally have the mind of Christ as they acted for him. And I'm afraid we would be somewhat boastful if we said, I have the mind of Christ. Now, the only way I can know that I'm thinking God's thoughts after him is if I'm thinking them from Scripture. And we do have the mind of Christ, but the mind of Christ is right here for us in the Bible. That's where we have the mind of Christ. And we can't directly think God's thoughts after him like the apostles could by inspiration. We can only think God's thoughts after him by the Word. So what Paul is arguing here is he's arguing with these Greek Corinthians against their Greek prejudice toward man's wisdom and man's knowledge. And he shows to them the difference in the wisdom of God and the superiority of the wisdom of God. And he is reminding them of these things. These are things that they had no doubt learned while he was with them. But surrounded by the culture they were in and having grown up as they did, it was easy for them to return to the respect of man's wisdom. And certainly they show they're moving that way when they are dividing themselves into the Paul camp and the Apollos camp and so forth. They're thinking according to the world's way of thinking, not according to God's. But he reminds them that God's wisdom is superior to the wisdom of the world, and yet God's wisdom is only discerned by the spiritual man, the man whose mind and heart has been formed by God and his truth. Well, Paul is not necessarily done with his argument here, but this is the end of the chapter, and we're out of time, so we will continue with Paul's argument in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 in our next study.